We are nearing the end in a few more Sundays of the book of Colossians. And so I trust that as we have worked through it, perhaps all of us gained a better understanding of one of the prison epistles. It helps me to know that Paul wrote these words sitting in a Roman prison. And I don't know about you, but sitting in a prison in that time probably was not as comfortable as some of the prisons are comfortable, being a relative term. I'm not saying the prisons today are comfortable. I've visited them, and trust me, they are not. But it's not the kind of place that you want to spend your time in. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 2. We'll go through verse 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Trust that God will add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. The Christian, that's all of us, I trust, we have an incredible privilege that God has blessed us with, coming to him, talking to him, speaking to him through Christ in prayer. There was a time in, hopefully this was not the case for you, but early on in my Christian life where I pray because someone told me to. Well, you got to pray, right? And so I prayed. Didn't know what to pray, but I prayed. And as you grow in your knowledge of God's word, as you grow in the Christian faith, as the Holy Spirit does that work in you to mature you in grace, you begin to take on a sense of talking to someone, not just throwing words toward the ceiling. There's a sense of God listening. And so we make requests, we speak to God, and we know that God hears us, not because we get an audible voice back. If you've heard an audible voice from God, please see me after the service. We need to talk. But we know that God hears us because he said to, and because that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Amen. We have access with boldness to God. That veil, that separation between God and men, has been removed for us so completely that not only are we heard when we pray, beloved, but God invites us, even commands us to pray to him. It can be understood a little bit in this way. Come and talk to me. I want to hear from you, God says. There's that fatherly, familial relationship with God. Now, rightly, when we speak of who God is, we speak of him in terms of really and truly being God, in all that comes with him being God. Amen. His authority, his rulership, his omniscience, his omnipresence, all the attributes of God. But it is also true of him that he is a father to us. and a father in the best sense of the word father. There's not a one of us here that had a father who was perfect on earth. I'm not denigrating fathers, but let's face it, men, if you have children, you're raising sinners, sinners that are being raised by a sinner. Amen? And that's a confession we need to make right up front. God's a perfect father. Absolutely perfect. And so that is the character of the one who has invited us to come to him, even commanded us to come to him in prayer. He's perfect. He hears us when we ask things of him. He hears us when we praise him. He hears us when we give thanks. He hears us. And I say those things, not that you don't already know them, but we need to remind ourselves that when we enter into prayer, we're praying to a person who is listening. Now, this side of the veil, of course, at times it might seem you're praying to the ceiling. Amen? Have you ever felt that? But we don't rest in what we perceive, we rest in what we've been told. That God indeed is a Father who listens. Do we not wish our earthly fathers, as we were growing up, always listened? Wouldn't that have been great? The trouble for us is that when the subject of prayer is spoken of, when the topic is raised, many of us, the first thing that happens is going to talk about prayer. There's a tinge there because of our failures to know not only how to pray, but even to pray. Who here is completely satisfied that their prayer life is all that it needs to be? It's amazing, but no hands just went up. Not even mine. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, reading Paul's words, he says, it is difficult for our minds not to turn, when the subject of prayer comes up, to our secret failures in praying. How inadequate we feel as prayers. Amen. How little time and effort we give to prayer. How easily it is the first thing dropped from our daily activities. I'm in a hurry this morning. I'll pray later. I'm late for work. And so we could go on. Many Christians feel ashamed, even guilty, about their prayerlessness. If that is true of you, I pray that this morning might weigh in on your prayerlessness. Well, he says we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. So I want to look at that first. And the first consideration is, number one, that prayer is the greatness and majesty and holiness and power of the God to whom we are praying. That is the first recognition we have to come to. Who are we praying to? What is his character? Who is he? If our God is small in our mind, then the expectation that he can do what I'm asking of him is what? Small. So the answer for us, or the question, better said, of us, is when I go to God in prayer, am I coming believing that God can and most likely will do what I'm asking for, if it's according to his will? Now, we readily say, well, yes, of course, I go to God and I expect he, being all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, God, of course God can do that. I'm not talking about the quick theological answer. I'm talking about the belief of the heart. Do you really believe that God is able to do what you're asking? It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 3. It says, now to him who is able, this is where my struggle is, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What's he saying? Whatever you can think of to ask, whatever can come to your mind, there's nothing that can make itself known in your thoughts, nothing that you can come up with that God is not far more able to do, even, can I use a theological word, hallucinogenically beyond all that you can come up with. God can outdo the greatest thing you can even think of. That's the power of God to whom you are praying. This is important because if we have a low view of God, it's going to seep down in my prayer life. I'm not going to ask God for this thing, whatever this thing is. Surely he won't give it to me. Quite often what's behind that is surely he can't do what I'm asking. God is able. Secondly, the example of prayer. When we were new believers, and I doubt that anyone here escapes this, you didn't really know how to pray, amen? Kind of like coming to the Bible for the first time. I remember saying to someone the first time I was in church, turn to the Gospel of John. Well, I took the chicken way out. I started in Genesis, figuring if I started in Genesis, at some point I would hit John. Amen? I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't even know what prayer really was. It seemed odd to bow my head, close my eyes, and talk out loud. What an odd thing. Listen to the example of prayer, though. We want to know things to pray for. There are two passages that have already appeared in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1, 3 through 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Common refrain in prayers, thanksgiving to God. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to know what to pray for. First of all, he leads with thanksgiving, doesn't he? That's my example. I want to pray the way that Paul prayed. I have a pretty safe bet that Paul knew how to pray. Pray with thanksgiving. Secondly, praying for one another. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, we want to pray for one another. And thirdly, to ask that all of us are filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's simply shorthand, beloved, by coming to a knowledge of the Word of God so that it might grow in us and we might live out the will of God. Our sanctification. And in doing so, bear fruit to God. These are things that we can pray for. So the question I want to ask myself is very simply this. I see that prayer begins with thanksgiving. Then I have examples of what to pray for. Do I pray for these things? Do we pray for one another? That the Word of God would take root in our lives, that sanctification would be the result of that, and that good works to the glory of God would flow out of that. I think this is a great example of the things to pray for. If you're struggling with what to pray for, try beginning with the things that Paul prayed for. Amen? Thirdly, we have the command of prayer. We're all familiar with, hopefully, with Ephesians chapter 6. It's the chapter that speaks of the Christian's armor and how we fight, how we do warfare. We know the verse about the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but it goes on and makes a necessary connection between the armor of God and prayer. So I want to read beginning in verse 14, just for the sake of time. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Christian has put his armor on. He's ready for battle. He's got a sword in his hands. No, he's not ready yet, is he? Verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, repeating, making supplication for all the saints." Do you see Paul repeating himself over and over again? What he's doing, beloved, here is he's putting an exclamation point on the armor of the Christian who has taken up the Word of God so that he might marry it with prayer. Put the Word of God in your hand. You've got your armor on, but you're not ready for battle yet. He says, verse 19, "And also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And we'll see that a little bit later in our text. But not before prayer. Not before prayer. So often we think of prayer as something we simply add on to our lives, something that's optional. Prayer is not optional for the Christian. How dare I think I can get through this Christian life without prayer? It's like saying, "I don't need to talk to you, God." It's like saying, "I don't need to obey you. You've commanded me to pray. I can get along without obeying you." It's imperative for the Christian. We are always to be praying. Number four, constant in prayer. Constant in it. The Christian is to establish a habit of prayer both privately and corporately. Both privately and corporately. As a church, this is one of the reasons we have a time of pastoral prayer in the beginning of our service, so that we are obedient to the Word of God in prayer as a church, as a body. But that presupposes that the Christian is obedient to the Word of God in his prayer life at home. You have, I trust, a place of prayer in your home. You have a regular time of prayer. The place of prayer in your home is not for God's benefit, it's for your benefit. There is something about that place where I go every morning and I sit down. It does something for my mind. It says, "I'm here to do business with God." We're made that way, aren't we? We're creatures of habit. Well, when I create a place of habit, when I set a chair aside or whatever it is I'm doing, that's where I go and I sit, and that's my time, and that's when I have devoted that place and that time to prayer. That's training myself to pray. That's a part of it. It says in Romans 12, verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Over and over and over again, Paul admonishes, commands us to pray. Fifthly, does prayer really help? That's the question that crosses our minds on occasion. You ever prayed for something for a very long time, and it's as if God's saying no? Does prayer really help? Well, in the writing of these two letters, Colossians and Ephesians, Paul's sitting in a prison cell, despairing of life itself, and still he relies on God and asks of the Corinthian believers, Colossian believers, that they would pray to God for their deliverance. He writes in 2 Corinthians these words, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer." You must also help us by prayer. "So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through prayers of many." If you want the example of what we are to pray for and who we are to pray for, and if prayer really does help, the example we have here is Paul's confidence that prayer helps. Amen. The point is this for the believers, that we must not go to God in prayer having decided that God either cannot handle our request or having decided that he will say no. He might surprise you. He might say yes. Sixthly, should I pray for the salvation of others? Short answer is yes. Example is in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them." This is for the Jews. By the way, was Paul getting along well with the Jews at that point? He was being persecuted, wasn't he? They were trying to kill him. These are the people he's talking about, by the way. He's not talking about friends or family. He's talking about people who wanted him dead. He says, "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Listen to what Paul's desire that worked itself out in prayer for the people who's trying to kill him. I don't know if you have anybody trying to kill you right now, but I'm sure there's somebody in most of your lives who is not exactly your favorite person. Pray for them. Pray for them. Seventh, we're to be steadfast in prayer. It's not a word we use much anymore, is it? Steadfast. Can't think of the last time the word steadfast has come out of my mouth. But it's a great word, and it means to be abiding, to be adamant, ardent, to be dedicated to something, faithful in it, inflexible, intense, relentless, resolute, rigid, single-minded, staunch, stubborn, true, unflinching, unqualified, unswerving, unwavering, and unyielding. Would to God our prayer life was like that. Wow. We want the church to grow, don't we? Not just because we like the church growth movement or don't like it, but because we want to see souls saved. One of my greatest joys in life is to see someone hear the gospel and watch God open their eyes, and they believe. And that which was once foolishness to them, they embrace. That's the most magnificent thing. Beloved, there's nothing greater on the earth than to watch that happen. Are we praying for that, for this town, for Crestline, and for the surrounding communities? Are we praying for the salvation of the people who live in these towns? And by extension, are we praying for the opportunities steadfastly, persistently, unwaveringly to talk to them and to preach the gospel, that God would open the door to speak to them of Christ? Are we doing that? Are we steadfast in it? Number 8, back to thanksgiving and prayer. I stress this a lot because I believe that it is a serious matter to God. When we read the account of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and they go away to show themselves to the priests, and only one of them comes back, what is his response? Where are the other 9? There are passages in Scripture that make you cringe. That's one of them. I cringe when I think, Jesus said, where are the other 9? I don't want to be one of the other 9, amen? Well, not just because I don't want to be a leper, but I want to give thanks. More and more as I go on in this Christian life, I want to be a person who's known as giving thanks to God continually, steadfastly, persistently, and unyieldingly. Giving thanks to God. Give thanks with a grateful heart, as the song says. And you know the interesting thing about giving thanks? See if this is true for you. The more I give thanks, the more grateful to God I seem to be. I don't know why it works that way, but it seems to work that way. The more I practice obedience to God and giving thanks in response to His Word, the more grateful He makes me. And then I increase in my thanksgiving. Isn't that good? Thankfulness. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4. This is the hallmark statement. You probably already know this. I hope so. Philippians 4, verse 5 through 7. You don't go very long in the Christian faith if you're memorizing Scripture and you learn this one. And most Christians learn it from verse 6 on. I want to include part of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Why is he about to say everything he's about to say? Because the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And we all say, I wish it weren't so. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, listen to the words, with thanksgiving. This is why thanksgiving must be a part of our prayer every time we pray, because we're being commanded to be thankful and to give thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Beloved, it's not that God is not waiting to hear our requests. He is, but not apart from a grateful heart that gives thanks. And the peace of God, here's what follows it, which surpasses all understanding, don't expect me to explain it to you, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will that peace of God that guards my heart and mind in Christ Jesus, which surpasses understanding, come apart from being obedient to giving God thanks? Good luck with that. By the way, I'm Reformed. I don't believe in luck. Number 9, he tells us to be watchful in it. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? My mind immediately went back as I looked at that word to the garden. Go back to the garden for a minute in Mark chapter 14. the garden, beloved, is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in the New Testament, because in my spiritual pride, the first thing I think is I would have stayed awake, I wouldn't have drifted off to sleep, and I wouldn't have ran when the soldiers came. Yeah, right. Amen. And you're all smiling because you know one thing. You would have fell asleep and you'd have ran right with me. Listen to what he says here. And he came. He's been praying. And he comes back. And it says, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, and by the way, don't tell me Jesus wasn't human. Listen to these words. Simon, are you asleep? Are you sleeping? Simon, could you not watch 1 hour? 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now remember who he's talking to here. What's about to happen with Simon? Simon, wake up. You have no idea what's about to happen to you. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think a better translation there is the word helpless. Watchful. Stay awake. Remember what time it is. If there was ever a good reason to stay awake and be watchful in prayer, it's this. That not only do we not know the day and time of the return of Christ, but beloved, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. Every waking moment of your life, sin crouches at the door and it wants you. Temptation comes to you and frankly, what power do you have in and of yourselves apart from God to resist it? The old man would just assume that I take sin by the hand and go for a walk with it. Apart from prayer, watchful prayer, the evil one knows your weaknesses and he will find them and he will exploit them. The answer to that is in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And listen to this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Why do I go to God in prayer with my worries, my cares, my anxieties, the things that trouble me in this life? Because my Father cares for me. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I don't know about you, I would rather eat lunch than be lunch. Amen? Well, let's go on. He says, at the same time, pray for us, also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare mystery Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. We've said we pray for lots of things, and we've talked about this before. We pray for health, for the salvation of others. We give thanks. But as I've said before, we need to pray that the gospel would have an open door. We should be consistently, persistently, unyieldingly going to God for the very place we live, for where God has put us, where he's planted us. You're here in Crestline, or in Big Bear, or in Running Springs, or wherever in this mountain you live, because God has put you there. Amen? We need to be praying that he would open the door where we live for the gospel. And you know, I've prayed for this, not as many times in my life as I should, but invariably if I begin to persistently pray for someone to preach the gospel to, God puts somebody in my path. You ever done that? And then you realize after you've spoken to them, yeah, I was praying for that, wasn't I? What a shock. God answered, said yes and put the person in my path. Answered my prayer. Pray that God would put someone in your path and then open the door to preach the gospel to them, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, beloved, is one of the reasons I speak so much about what is the gospel. Christians need to be able to respond with what the gospel is. Pray that God would open that door for you. We should pray for that. We should pray for family. We should pray for lost friends who do not know Christ. But we need that door open, and God is the one who opens it. We should also be bold in our proclamation of the gospel and not shrink back from it. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we know that most of the world, frankly, doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. I've experienced this recently myself with someone who basically said, I don't want to talk about it. That's pretty blatant no. Boldness in our proclamation. By the way, why do we preach the gospel? We preach the gospel because, number one, God has commanded us to. But secondly, we don't always preach the gospel with a certain expectation that the person to whom we are speaking is going to get saved. Beloved, sometimes God is glorified in the preaching of the gospel that results in the condemnation of that person. That's a hard truth, isn't it? Person who rejects the gospel, even in that case, God is glorified. Do you have a person that you're talking to about the gospel and it's a difficult situation? I would say continue to pray. The person who rejects your preaching of the gospel today may come back 6 months from now and say, tell me about this Jesus again. Happened in my life. I suspect it happened in many of your lives. Did you believe the first time you heard the gospel? Or the second time? Or were you like me, kicking and screaming? Heard it for years before God turned the lights on. We need to be persistent. We need to be bold with preaching the gospel. He says that we would be bold to declare the mystery of Christ. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to spend just a moment looking at this mystery of Christ. What is Paul referring to here? This is one of those statements that you might refer to as a contextual statement. Instead of saying the gospel of Christ, he says the mystery of Christ. Now, why does he say that? Let me read to you Ephesians. Hang on, and then I'll tell you why. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's that phrase again. Into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. this mystery, here's the definition, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That whole steadfast in prayer thing, include praying for my printer. What is the mystery? Mystery of the gospel is that God would save a people for himself out of both Jew and Gentile. And we say, well, you know, to the Jews, that was kind of an unheard of thing. There were only two kinds of people in Christ's day. There were the Jews, God's people, and everybody else, commonly referred to as goyim, or in some circles, dogs. You were a Jew, or you were a dog. The mystery was, what was in some sense hidden to other generations, is that God would gather both into one, a people from all nations. Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. The point of it is that the mystery of Christ is the eternal purpose of God through the gospel. Paul says, pray that God would open a door to preach that and to be bold with it. Beloved, that mandate hasn't changed. It hasn't changed because Christ has not returned for his church yet. And I do believe he's still adding to his church. Amen? We are remembering the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it was in 1517 that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, and you're all familiar with this, you're Reformed, in Germany, his 95 theses. And it was not Luther's intention to start a revolt, by the way, against the Roman Catholic Church. He really wanted reformation within it. It was his desire to open a debate or a dialogue with the church to address the abuses that were taking place in the sale of indulgences. Well, in Geneva, there is a wall, and most of you are probably familiar with it. It's a long statue wall of different reformers. And on each end of the wall of these statues, there's a motto engraved. And it very simply says this: post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. We remember the Reformation because it was the Word of God that once again made the light of truth clear. It was the Word of God that became the center of the Christian faith and of truth, not popes or councils. But within the heart of the Reformation was a simple truth that has been repeated over and over again throughout human history, and it's this. It is that phrase, post tenebras lux, that a people who sat in darkness began to see a great light once again. Isn't that what we read in Matthew 4? And I just want to read this to you. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What's he saying here? The people of God have seen a great light, and the people outside the people of God have seen the same great light. Verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ came and brought a great light, and we are celebrating a resurgence of that light in the Reformation. It's that light, beloved, the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. It's that light we want to declare boldly, and that we want to pray for, that God would open the door for us to speak to people and to declare it. Reformation isn't over, is it? We desperately need to continue to pray that God would open doors for us and that His light would once again shine, because, beloved, we are slipping back once again into darkness. I firmly believe that. And the response of the Christian is not to be afraid of the coming darkness that seems to be creeping over the West, but to look to God and to say, He's done it before, He can do it again. We can see that great light of the gospel shine again. Finally, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. People who are unsaved. People outside the church. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That is wisdom, isn't it? Being careful with how we walk, how we conduct our lives, and what we say as Christians. Because even when they're not watching, beloved, they're watching. They're watching. I once heard someone say of a brother who said something he shouldn't have said, and if he had time to go off and think about it, he probably would not have said it. But I heard the words in response come out, "I thought he was a Christian." There was a sting to that. There was a sting to that even for me, because I wear the name of Christ. And to hear an unbeliever in response to the life, the conduct, and the speech of another believer, to hear those words, "I thought they were a Christian," if that doesn't pinch you where you sit. Our conduct in the world, beloved, is to be that which glorifies Christ. We're on display. Even if you don't want to be, you're on display. Your entire life is on display. So your conduct, your speech, your attitudes, how you treat unbelievers, how you treat other Christians. Unbelieving world sees it. The truth of the matter is that we all have a very short time here on earth. The days, as I get older, it seems like someone's added an extra battery to the clock, because the hands seem to be moving faster and faster. Very soon, the reality of our Christian faith will come home to us, because we're going to stand in front of God. We're going to be looking at Jesus on His throne. Does our attitude reflect well upon Christ and upon the Christian faith? Does it adorn the Word of God? Does it adorn the Gospel? Does my attitude say to those who are outsiders that God is real? Does my walk adorn the gospel, or does it bring reproach to it? Our life should reflect Christ, beloved, and not get in his way. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would pray. We ask it of you that through the Holy Spirit we would be moved to be a people of prayer. That we would be a people of not only prayer, but of thankful and grateful hearts. That they would begin to point at us and say, that's a Christian. We pray, Father, that you would increase our love for Jesus Christ, not in just words, but in reality. We thank you for our time of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, in the strong name of Jesus, amen.